His son Jim is a young executive in the large Safeway Corporation. He's now manager of one of the large supermarkets in the British Columbia area of Canada. And Jim is a hard worker. He's also a paramedic, and sometimes in his spare time he serves on the ambulance in his community. He'd been working hard, and he and his wife decided to take a break. So one morning they got up, the whole family, three little children, and they were downstairs having their breakfast. And Jim said to his children, "We're going to California today, to Disneyland." Well, the children were stunned. And one looked at her dad. She said, "Today." He said, "Yes, today." And little Jimmy's the youngest one. He said, "We're going on an airplane." He said, "Yes." And Jimmy said, "Today." He said, "Yes, today." And one of them said, "We're not going to school." "No, we're going to Disneyland." And again, "Today." "Yes, today." It took a little while for it to dawn. It just seemed too good to be true that all of a sudden, instead of the usual routine of life, they were going to California and a holiday at Disneyland. Well, we've been thinking about the Christian hope. And I'll tell you, some of these themes excite us. And you can't help sometimes by just standing back and asking the question, is this really true? Is it as great as we, even with our weaknesses, begin to perceive? And of course, the answer from the Bible is yes, it is true, even though it seems too good to believe. So I'm going to ask the question today, how do we know that our Christian hope is certain? Let me take you to a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. And I think we did mention during the week that usually, in most cases, a messianic portion has behind it a very real life situation. Psalm 22. Now, in my translation, there is a title at the end of which it reads a Psalm of David. Now, I have no difficulty in attributing this poem to David, although I grant that all of the poems that say a Psalm of David may not necessarily mean they were all written by David, but I presume David, as others, had a collection of these poems or hymns, and it was known as David's collection. So you could have in that collection some poems written by others. But let's take for granted that this is a psalm written out of the personal experience of David. And there are many places in his life where it's not difficult to put on his lips a cry like this in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" If you've been to Israel, gone down to the Dead Sea, maybe your bus stopped at En Gedi, and you got off and walked up that beautiful stream. You saw all the little waterfalls. The day we went there with some Dominicans, it was so hot. I'll never forget. The Dominicans, clothes and all, went right into the pool and stood under the little waterfall just to cool off. Grace almost fainted. And I said to Grace, "Sit down and rest because we've got to go to the top." And we went up to the top, and that's where the caves are. And that's where David and his men hid. They were there because of the water and the caves for security. And that's when Saul came with 3,000 of his choice men, determined to kill David. He couldn't find him. And you know the story. He took off his jacket, went into a cave for personal necessities. David and his men were hidden at the back. And the men whispered to David, "This is your chance, you can kill him right now." And David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointing, but he did creep down silently, and he took out his dagger, not to kill the king. He picked up a corner of his jacket and cut off a piece of cloth. And then he slipped back into the back parts of the cave, and the king finished, went out, joined his men, went down the trail back to their encampment, and David came out and waved that and challenged the king. I'll tell you, in David's life, that could have been a moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned out in a place like that, being hounded from place to place, under the threat of death continually. But notice that after this cry, you come down to verse 3. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Now that's the contrast. David probably is wondering, I heard the stories. I went to the Sabbath school in the temple or in the tabernacle. He heard all about the things of God, what he had done in the past. And now David feels that blessing of the past has missed him. God seems to have forgotten about him. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you. That's trust in an intense form. Not just you trusted, but in your trust you cry out to God. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And there's the tension between those two thoughts. He knows the stories. He knows the great things God has done in the past. In his present life, at that moment, he is deeply confused. He's in a state of turmoil. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice the last phrase in verse 5, and they were not ashamed. They put their trust in God. They cried to God. They trusted in him. God delivered them. It's mentioned twice, but the last phrase is very precious. They were not ashamed. They were never disillusioned. God fulfilled his promise. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 5, just for a brief look at this portion. In the opening two verses, you have some of the great key words of our Christian vocabulary. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Books have been written on those two verses. You begin with faith. Faith is that great yes that comes out of your heart and mind when you listen to the Word of God. You remember the phrase? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You turn it around. God speaks. That's His Word. All He asks is that we listen. And if we really listen to what God says, then that great expression of faith, that great yes, comes out of our minds and our hearts because we know that's what we need. That's what we want. And whenever God speaks to us, He always speaks about His Son. And then when you say yes to Him and receive Him into your heart, God says yes to you. And God's yes to you is expressed in the term justification. Takes you just as you are. Makes you right with God. He makes you right with yourself. Maybe for the first time you understand you are not a biological accident. You are a special creation of God. He makes you right with that proper self-confidence. You are special to God. And He will help you be right with those that surround you. The price was enormous. It's mentioned back farther down in the chapter where Paul says we have been justified by His blood, verse 9. But God paid that price through His Son, made us right with Himself. And when you're right with God, you enter into that beautiful state of peace. It must be one of the greatest blessings in the Christian experience to be at peace with God. You remember the words of my sister-in-law just hours before she passed away, I am in perfect peace. When you know him, then you are at peace. But when you come to the thought of grace, we are in this grace. We stand in this state of grace. I often think that takes longer to understand. You read the Bible and you come to portions and you think, I made a mistake. And you go back and you read it again and you find out you didn't make a mistake. That's exactly what it says. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Nothing was held back. When you said yes to his Son, God said yes to you. He didn't take the attitude, I'll give you a few blessings if you behave yourself and you go on well, then I'll add a few more. And if you go on for 40 years faithful, then I'll give you... No, no. You said yes to his Son. God just opened his heart and he said yes to you. And he blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Paul says in this same book, he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely give us all things? That's one of Paul's synonyms for the created order. All things were created in him, by him, and for him. Everything in the created order by right belongs to the Lord Jesus, but you said yes to his Son. And Paul says, how shall he not also freely give you all things? Staggers the imagination. But then you come to the phrase, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You stand back and look at that phrase. It's very similar to a thought we had last night. You can't go any higher than this. We rejoice, Paul says, in the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God. That's when you can sit with my grandchildren and begin asking the questions, is this really true? Is this really going to happen? That people like ourselves are destined for the glory of God? I've said to the friends sometimes, and I know most of you have traveled and probably have gone to London, England, and you probably went down into the Tower of London, which is a whole other subject. If you're up on your English history, you'll hear the screeches and torments and so on of all the things that happened there. But I think people go because of what is underneath. And I may have mentioned this to you before this week, but down below are the crown jewels of Queen Elizabeth II. You've never seen anything like it. These tremendous gems and the colors that come out. We have replicas in Vancouver, Canada, in Victoria, Canada. They're made of crystal and glass. They're very impressive, but to see the real things. And when we went once, the guards were very humorous, and they would say, now, ladies, this is not a department store. Nothing to buy here. Please just keep moving along. I've since heard they put in a moving platform. It just takes you right around and out the other door. And you want to touch them, but you can't touch them. There's a wooden barrier, great plate glass windows. You see them from a distance. When Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, are we going to sit away up in the bleachers to some great heavenly stadium and look down far on the field? I don't think so. This is the glory that by right belongs to Christ. By grace, he will share it with those who belong to him. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Could it possibly be true? Verse 5. Now hope, which goes right back to the end of verse 2. Now hope does not disappoint. It picks up the thought of Psalm 22. David said, our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered it. They cried, they trusted, and you delivered them. They trusted in you, and they were not disappointed. Now Paul takes the thought, and he says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because, and because is the key word, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'm sure today in the Dominican Republic, things are very abnormal because of the visit of the Hurricane George. But even in normal times, should you ever come down to visit us, I should let you know that you just can't go and touch the light switch and expect there'll be light. Sometimes there will be, and sometimes there will not be. And we've gone through periods when it's gone for a month and we've had no light. But you adjust. And you can't go to the faucet and open it and just take for granted there will be water. Sometimes there will be water. Sometimes there will not be any water. Again, you adjust. So what do you do? Well, we have downstairs a large container of water. And my wife has in the kitchen a container also, a little larger than usual. And I can take a pail and go downstairs and fill up the pail with water. You've done this. I hold it in my left hand with my right hand, a twist of the wrist, and there's a flood of water comes out of the pail into the larger container. Now, it was never God's intention that we should understand his character drop by drop by drop. Notice verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God. God is love. His character, what God is like, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul is now taking reverently God's character, and he is putting it behind our hope. We're going to go just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll come back to Romans chapter 5. But in Hebrews chapter 6, you find a portion that deals with the same subject. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, I pause there, and I'm going to ask the question, how did God make a promise to Abraham? Well, he talked to him. Now, don't ask me the question, was it an audible voice or was it an internal? I don't know. But I do know, because the promise is in the book of Genesis, God spoke. He used words that Abraham could understand. And with words, he made a promise to Abraham. Now, you know the promise. Take verse 14. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And here's a man who's well on in years and doesn't have a son. Believe me, when he listened to God, he must have raised in his mind a lot of questions. Is this really true? Could this possibly be true at my age? Am I going to have a son? And are my descendants going to be multiplied like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven? Talk about something being too good to be true. He would have all of those questions. But he has the promise from God. But then you read in verse 13, the second part, because he, God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, we still do that in a sophisticated way today. But back in those years, and I think it's beautiful how gracious God is, he comes down and he deals with Abraham in a way that Abraham would understand from his culture at that time. Let's imagine you're a young man, you meet a young woman, you both fall in love, the families are happy with the arrangement, and the day is going to come for marriage, but you really have no place to live. But an uncle died and left you a lot. You've got a little piece of property, but you don't have any money to build even a modest home on that piece of property. So you need some money. And in the community, there is a man who has done very well, and he's respected, and you know him. And you decide, I'm going to go and ask him for a loan. That's going to take all of your courage. And the day will come, and you'll go to that man's home, and he'll let you in, and you'll say to Mr. Brown, sir, I'm going to get married, and I have the lot, but I need some money, a loan, to build the little home, and if you could lend me some money, I will repay that fully within 10 years. Well, Mr. Brown looks favorably on you, and he says, well, I think I could do that. And you leave with a sense of relief. The money is sure, but you know there's something lacking. You'll never receive the money until you go and stand before him and you swear by someone greater than yourself that you will repay that money. Now, there's another man in the community, and he is an outstanding individual, highly respected, and you go and ask him permission if you can use his name in that way. And then you come back to Mr. Brown, and you stand before him, and you give him his your word, I will repay this in 10 years, and I swear by Mr. Smith that I will not fail. And Mr. Brown will give you the loan. Abraham was familiar with that in his generation. Now, God could not swear by anyone greater than himself. So as you go down in this chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 6, down in verse 13, and I've just lost the portion here for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll go down to verse 15, you read these words. And so, after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. But then the author goes back. He wants to explain what has happened. For men indeed, verse 16, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, and how beautiful is the participle, determining, I like that on the part of God, he wants this to be beyond a shadow of a doubt. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, God's word, God gave the promise to Abraham, then he swore by himself, he put his character behind his word, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, the story from ancient history has not lost its impact even on those of us who live in the modern world today. We go to the bank, you have to have someone who will guarantee the loan. We know all about this. God comes with a promise made up of words. It's his word. But then he puts his character behind us. Now let's go back to Romans 5 and find out how Paul describes that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates, very similar to the term in Hebrews, determining. Now, God demonstrates, I pause, where and how? In time, in history, right here in our world. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. That is, he reveals his character. He shows us what he is like, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you go back to Calvary, and you look at that awesome scene. And as I mentioned yesterday, you are looking right into the character of God. He loved us, and in spite of what we were, ungodly, without strength, sinners and enemies, he demonstrated in time, here on this earth, his great love by giving his son who died for us. Now, the following two verses, I think in this chapter, are very significant because Paul, in his own way, He shows us how God's character stands behind our hope. Notice verse 9. Much more than. Now you really can't do very much with those three words if you're going to try and expound this verse, because they hang in the air. They have to be attached to something. So we'll jump over them for the moment. You begin with the second phrase. Having now been justified by his blood. Please note the tense of the verbs. Past tense. Emphasized by the word now. Having now, or having already been justified by his blood. So you're a Christian at the end of this century, and you turn around and you look back into the history of our world 2,000 years ago, and you remember a work that God did in which he reflected his character. And the Lord Jesus came into the world and he died for our sins. Now you heard that message 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 10 years ago. And you listened to God's wonderful gospel and you received the Lord Jesus into your heart and into your life. And right then, instantaneously, you were justified in virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus. You stand now ready to enter the presence of God. Nothing else has to be done. It was all done in the work of the Lord Jesus. So having now been justified by his blood, then you turn around and you look into the future. And of course, it's the future that concerns all of us. And you read in this verse, we shall be, future tense, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, on that coming day, there never will be any wrath. It doesn't matter what happens to us now, having made that commitment to God's Son, God made us right with himself. And when this life is over and we pass into eternity, there never will be wrath. Now, the first three words come into play. And let's place them this morning in between the second and the third phrases. It would read like this. Having now been justified by his blood, much more than we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now you've got two great thoughts. We have already been justified. We shall be saved from wrath. And I sometimes ask my friends in the Dominican Republic, of the two thoughts, which is the greatest? And you know, almost invariably, because I presume our Roman Catholic background, I speak very kindly and gently this morning, and thoughts of purgatory and the torments of hell, the answer comes back, oh, to be saved from the wrath to come. Wrong answer. The great thing is what God has already done. He has justified us and made us right with his Son. It is something we already enjoy. So you have the words, having now been justified, much more than, much more logically, much more easily, much more securely, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Take the next verse. It follows the same pattern. Please notice the tense of the verbs. It's the past tense in the first part of the verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled. You almost have the sense that Paul is emphasizing what God has already done. Then he says, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The last phrase means you will enter into the fullness of eternal life. on that day when this life is over and we enter into the presence of God. So God gives his word, then he puts his character behind it. And that's why we have a sure and certain hope. But I think you have to go on to verse 11, where we will conclude this morning, and not only that. Now let's take for granted I'm in Paul's Bible class, and I haven't been paying too much attention, and I've kind of lost the train of thought. And he says, not only that, and I put up my hand and I say, sir, excuse me, not only what? I'm sure he'd look at me with a look that says, that man's not listening. But he's a gracious man, so he's going to tell me. Not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only shall we be saved from wrath to come, not only shall we be saved by his life, enter into the fullness of eternal life. Not only all that, but, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's Paul's special way, after having dealt with so many great and lofty concepts that are associated with the Christian hope. He's telling us, behind it all stands the eternal and transcendent God. Not only do we rejoice in the blessings that are coming, but we also rejoice, we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's a simple family illustration, but if you went back that morning and sat with my grandchildren, how did they really finally come to believe this? I think they saw the suitcases. And I think they knew that when their father said something, he always meant it, and he stood behind it. And they got ready with excitement, and they went to the airport, and they took the plane to California, and they spent a few days at Disneyland. Well, we're talking about something so sublime, you can't compare it to anything we know in this world. And we have this hope, a sure and real hope. And Paul just takes you a step further, and he says there is something greater than this. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in God himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think old men sometimes begin to repeat themselves, and I know I've told some of you somewhere over the years the story my father told me of the little boy in the catechism class over in Scotland, and the minister had been teaching the class, and he didn't feel it was a good day. It was a bright day, the sunshine was out, and the children were looking out the window. They weren't really paying much attention to the doctrinal summary he was teaching them. So it was time to stop, and he said, but I'll ask a question anyways. And he said to the class, can anyone tell me what is man's chief end? Now, that's a great theological question. The children didn't even look him in the eye. And so he realized it was the lost cause. And he went to raise his hand to give the final benediction. When the little boy put up his hand, he said, yes, son, do you know the answer? And the little boy said, yes, sir, I know the answer. What is the answer then? Well, he said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there was a smile on the minister's face. He was happy with the answer. That's the right answer. And the boy sat down, and up went the hand for the benediction. And again, before he closed his eyes, the little boy had his hand up. And he said to the little boy, what is it, son? And the little boy said, sir, I have a question. Well, he said, what is the question? And the little boy said, sir, what is God's chief end? Well, the minister was taken aback, and like many of us, he got out of a tight situation by saying, that's a profound question. I'll think about it during the week, and I'll bring an answer next week. The little boy sat down, Third time up goes the hand. But before he closed his eyes, the little boy's up again. Now the minister's a little bit agitated. He said, "What is it?" And the little boy said, "Sir, I think I know the answer." And the little boy said to the minister, "God's chief end is to glorify man, the human being, in union with Jesus Christ, and to enjoy him forever." And the minister said, "I have never heard it put so beautifully. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and before long we'll hear the cry, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God.'"